The readings from 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the futility of the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord, who knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters that they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverb is true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud.
We are to add to our faith. We first of all must add virtue. We've seen that, then knowledge. And I said that they were strengthening additives. Now I'd like to look again in chapter 1 and notice that there are two defensive qualities we must add to our faith. Because if we are to hold fast to godliness, we must recognize our enemies. We've got two enemies. One is within, and the other is without. The one within is the most dangerous, I think. Because the one without you can avoid. The one within you can't. The one within is with you all the time. You know, we lived in India for a number of years, and there we used to get the holy men who would try to escape evil and escape themselves. They tried to punish themselves, and they would lie on a bed of nails. They wanted to be holy. As they lay on the bed of nails, they get people to jump all over them. They would get all kinds of things happening to them. Others would get on a pole and sit on a pole cross-legged for 40 days and 40 nights, and they would there try to be holy by these kinds of things. But you and I know that holiness doesn't come from any external thing. Holiness comes as we allow God to work within us and as His Holy Spirit begins to control within our lives. And the enemy that we've got within is our self-nature. It's with us every moment. It's with us day and night. And to be able to control our sin nature, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And in your Bible, in chapter 1 and verse 6, you've got the word temperance. To add to your knowledge, temperance. I happen to have a Scofield Bible, and he's changed that word here in brackets, and he's called it self-control. And if you remember, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is not only love and joy and peace, but equally it is temperance or self-control. And brothers and sisters, when the Holy Spirit is controlling our lives, when we are submitted to the Lordship of Christ, then this is a fruit which must be evident there. And we are to add to our faith virtue and knowledge, and then to defend ourselves against our sinful nature. Now, let's look in the spiritual mirror for a moment. What do you see when you look into that spiritual mirror? Do you see there bitterness? Then that's a sad, sad thing. Because bitterness is like a cancer which destroys every part of you. Your thinking, your attitudes, your relationships. It will absolutely destroy your life. Are you an angry person? Are you an impatient person? Are you an intolerant person? What do you have in your sinful nature which dictates the way that you live, the way that you act, the way that you conduct yourself with other people? Is it lust? Is it immorality? Is it evil thoughts? Is it greed? Is it covetousness? All of those things are part of our sinful nature. But here is an instruction for us. If we are to be fruitful and productive, if we are to fulfill our mission for God, then we must make every effort to add to our faith this defensive quality, the quality of temperance or self-control. And of course, anger. Why, there was a book out not very long ago which said anger is a choice. It is for a Christian, because we can add to our faith temperance. In fact, we must add to our faith temperance or self-control, and therefore anger does become a choice. But so do all of those other evil things. They each one become an option, and as it begins to emerge, then with the help of the Holy Spirit, we must defend this faith of ours and add to it self-control. But then some of our enemies are without. Our enemy is Satan, but Satan uses people, and they come to us with attacks from without. And their attacks may be ridicule, it can be mocking, it can be scoffing, it can be persecution, it can be any kind of injustice. But notice what we must add to our faith. What does your Bible have? We started, remember, with faith, and then we added virtue and knowledge. Now we've added self-control or temperance. And now we must add to our faith, what does your Bible say? Patience. Well, patience is an old word. We don't quite use it in the same way today. Let me convey what I think it means. I think it means steadfastness. I think it means more than patience. Patience somehow seems to me that your head is down and someone's lashing you or persecuting you and you're simply putting up with whatever they're doing to you. That's how I convey into my mind, or my mind conveys patience to me. Some of the Bibles have got the word perseverance, which means that you simply go through it, holding fast, holding fast, holding fast. Well, even that doesn't quite convey what I like to think about. What I like to think about is steadfastness, standing fast whatever happens. And the picture to my mind comes as we go down to the ocean front. We love going down, Glad and I, to the ocean, and we watch the rollers, surf come in. And there, I suppose, on the Sunshine Coast, if you go to Coolum, you see that island out there. and you see the great waves coming in and crashing on the island. Or you can see a rock in the middle of the ocean and the great waves come in and crash all over them. What a flurry of sound, what a flurry of foam, what an incredible noise. But then as the wave recedes, the rock stands firm. Let any attack come, standing fast. Let any kind of persecution come, standing fast. Let any kind of accusation, standing fast. That's what I think we need to do. You see, we've got these two enemies, the internal one and the external one. The internal one is the greater danger. Middle of the night. Have you woken up in the middle of the night and your mind suddenly goes off down a train that absolutely frightens you to think that you could even think like that? That such thoughts were even in your mind. Where they were, oh dear, you realize how much you need to exercise self-control to bring temperance into your life. You see, unless you do it, you cannot be fruitful or productive for God. And then, of course, as the enemies are without, and they attack us in various ways, it's standing fast, standing fast. I see that in the Lord Jesus. I see the Lord Jesus standing fast. The Bible says that though they reviled him, they threatened him, though they accused him, he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus simply stood, and when all the waves and the billows of all of these accusations, the humiliation, all the evil that happened to the Lord Jesus, he simply stood and stood fast and was able to emerge from it to fulfill God's will. That's how it is to be with us. So we strengthened our faith and we defend our faith. Now we are to use our faith in an offensive way, in an attacking way. I didn't quite know what word to put there. I've got offensive. I don't mean offending. I mean attacking. I mean going out and doing what God wants us to do. And so our faith, having been strengthened and now defended, becomes very productive and fruitful when we add three qualities to our lives. What's the first one in your Bible there? In verse 6 it says, and to your patience add godliness. And then godliness with, what's the next thing? Brotherly love. You see, these two great qualities, there it is, our relationship with God and our relationship with our brethren. It's always that way, this two-dimensional lifestyle, living before God and living with our brethren. Godliness and brotherly love. These two great qualities that we must have, and with these qualities we can win the world. With these qualities we can go out and be effective and fruitful. The Lord Jesus told us that we were to love one another. In fact, it was more than a telling, it was a new command. This new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. This brotherly love is so that the world may know that you are my disciples, that the world may see and understand. And so brotherly love is not something we generate. Brotherly love is practical, outworking, family, loyalty and care, compassion, encouragement as we move in among God's people, loving them and caring for them. And over all of these things, binding them together, what's the final thing? Your Bible's got what word there in verse 6, verse 7? It says to godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, what word does your Bible have? Charity, does it have? Or does it have love? It's the Greek word agape, or agape, whichever you like to use. Now that's the selfless love of God, you know that. Just look at two verses, please. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 4. Speaking about the end of all things at hand, verse 7. Be therefore sober-minded, watch unto prayer. Then verse 8. Look at the first words in verse 8. What does he say in verse 8? He says, what does your Bible say in verse 8? Above all things. Do you see that? Above everything else. Most importantly, put on love. Love. above every other thing, love, the love of God, the selfless love of God, the love of God which reaches to the unlovely, the love of God which is patient and kind, which does not keep a record of wrongs, the love of God which is eternal. Turn please again to Colossians. See something else about this kind of love. Above all, says Peter, put on love. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians and in chapter 3. While telling us what we should do in Christian living, he tells us in verse 5 to mortify or put to death your members which are upon the earth, and to put off in verse 6, 7 and 8. Then in verse 10 and verse 12 to put on, and finally in verse 14, what does he say? In Ephesians 3:14, he says, and what does your Bible say? And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. The bond of perfectness. Again, my other Bible says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. Now, I like that translation. That really means something to me. The love that we are to put on will bind everything together in perfect unity. So these are the qualities that we must add to our faith. Let's start at the beginning. We began with faith, and we added, can you look at me and tell me what they were without looking at your notes? Come on. Now, I'm a bit of a schoolmaster when it comes to things like this, all right. We started with faith and we added it, and we strengthened our faith by adding virtue and knowledge. Then we defended our faith by adding patience or self-control and steadfastness. So, if you like self-control, steadfastness is the one I like. And then we will now attack the world by adding to our faith first godliness, brotherly kindness, and above it all, love. This wonderful love of God. Now let's turn back to 2 Peter and you'll see why. Why we need to make this response. First of all, as I pointed out in verse 8 and verse 9, these are the qualities that will make us fruitful and productive for God. In verse 8 it says, if these things be in you, dear brother and sister, and they are bound, they will make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Could I be so forward as to ask you, are you a verse 8 person or are you a verse 9 person? How would you describe yourself? A person who is daily adding to your faith, or are you a person who lacks these things? Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, that if you're not adding to your faith, then you're in grave danger of losing your holiness, your godliness, and failing to fulfill what God wants you to do. Look at verse 9, 10, 11, 12. There are two things to note. It says in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, rather than lacking these things, give diligence, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And so an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So my appeal to you, Peter's appeal to you, the Lord's appeal to you is, hold fast to godliness. Hold fast. Take hold of the provision. Fulfill the expectation. And you will be fruitful and you will be effective for God. I'll guarantee it. The scripture guarantees it. Now let's move to the second section, page 3 on your notes. And the next attack that Satan makes is on the truth. And Stuart read for us a little earlier in chapter 1, and the section we're looking at is from verse 12, and it goes right through to the end of this section into chapter 2, verse 22. And as I say, Satan will not only attack our godliness and make us ineffective and barren, but he'll attack the truth. Now, what does the truth do? There are three scriptures I pointed out, and firstly, the Lord Jesus said, "You will come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Lord Jesus also, in his prayer in John 17, speaks about the truth as the truth that sanctifies us. The truth sets us apart as holy before God and useful and available to God. And then Paul, in writing to Titus, speaks about the truth that leads to godliness. And so the truth is absolutely essential. It's the truth that provides freedom and holiness and godliness. And of course, that's what we need. Now, what's the best way for Satan to make us useless? Well, he can attack us in our godliness. But secondly, if he can influence us so that the truth is set aside, if the truth is apart, then we will begin to go down a divergent pathway and the truth will be lost to us. It's an amazing thing. If you go back through church history and you see churches that were going down a pathway of truth, and then there's a slightest little deviation at some point or another, then as they continue on, unless that truth is recaptured, then the divergence becomes extreme, and so they've gone off on a pathway. You and I know enough of church history to know that this has been the great attack upon our assemblies, where truth has been put aside. Man's wisdom, man's teaching has taken preeminence. And as a result, what was once a godly and a wonderfully effective work for God has become man's kingdom with man's rules and man's domination. What a terribly sad thing. Now, we shouldn't say that we didn't know about that, because the Word of God warns us about these attacks upon the truth. And Peter tells us, firstly, in chapter 2, verse 1, that there will be false teachers. That's the first danger. False teachers. False teachers will come, in chapter 2, verse 1, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament. And also, look in chapter 3, you'll see of somebody else who's a danger to the churches, a great danger for us. Chapter 3, look at verse 16. It says, "There are unlearned and unstable people." Did you notice verse 16? It says, "Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." You see that word, rest? Well, if you think of that word rest and you simply put another word twist to it, then you've understood what's happening. There is great danger in the churches. Firstly, false teachers coming, and secondly, those that are ignorant and unstable without understanding the whole counsel of God, who twist the scriptures. And twisting them, they make the scriptures mean what God never intended. And what's the result of it? Notice it there in chapter 3, verse 16. What happens to them? Then when they twist or wrest the scriptures, they do so to their own destruction. Now be very careful, we'll read a little later on, lest you be caught up with these things. And so today we're faced with that. There are people who are twisting the scriptures. There are those who are false teachers. And they even will be seen amongst us, brothers. Let's not think they're not here. They are here. False teachers who come, men from among ourselves, from among yourselves, we are warned, who will teach falsely and lead us astray. In Galatians, you remember, they were legalists. In here, they are libertarians. Now, what's right? Legalism or libertarianism? Which is right? They're both wrong. Because both of them, one adds to the truth, one takes away from the truth. The truth is absolute. You can't change the truth. You can't add anything to the truth and it remain the truth. You can't do it. And that's why Peter has these very important things here to say about maintaining the truth. And as we maintain the truth, then we will be free. We will be sanctified. We will be godly. The truth does all of these things. And that's what Peter has in mind. So let's look from verse 12 down to the end of chapter 1 and then a little into chapter 2, and we'll notice that he has got some positive things for us to do. So how can we hold fast to the truth? Well, look at verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and you'll notice that he uses the word remember, remind, remembrance, three times in those verses. So the first thing that we need to do is obviously remember the truth that we have received. He says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. I think it fitting or right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you into remembrance, knowing this, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So the first thing we need to do is go back to the Word. What does the Bible say? Remember. When someone comes with some new idea, what does the Bible say? When some strange idea is presented, what does the Bible say? Be like the Bereans. Remember, the Bereans were a people who searched the Scriptures daily to see if the teachings they heard were in fact correct. That's how we are to be. And Peter is telling us, look, remember the teachings. Remember the foundation. Remember the truth that has come to you. And be very careful when anything comes which deviates from that truth that you have. Look at the second thing he mentions. It's from verse 16 to 18. And this gives us a good foundation for the truth and confidence in accepting the truth when we recognize that the testimony of the apostles was the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, I've been in court a couple of times. One time it was a military court. When I was a young lad, I was in the army for a short time in national service. And we had just marched through Brisbane and received our particular regiment, received the keys to the city, and we'd done our thing in Brisbane, and we were driving back out in trucks out to Greenbank. It so happened that the driver of my truck was drunk, and he was speeding along the back roads to Greenbank, lost control, rolled the truck over. A young soldier next to me was killed. I got a smashed up face. That's why I follow my nose. I go around in circles. And it all happened. I was in hospital for a few days, and while I was there, they had a military hearing, and I was asked a number of questions. But the very first question I was asked was, were you in the truck? Yes, then we will accept your testimony. I was an eyewitness. I was there. What I said could be believed. What I said was accepted by the court. Now that's happened on every occasion when I've had to be in court for different reasons, as witnesses for this one or that one, some family matters, other matters. Do you know? Were you there? I remember distinctly on one occasion I was asked about a certain child. Does this child go to Sunday school? And I said, well, I think I've heard it. We will not listen to that. That's hearsay. That's not true evidence. What do you know? Then I can't answer that question. I don't know. Hearsay evidence is not acceptable. But here are men who said, we were there. We were on the mountain. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. We were there. And they are the ones who have conveyed to us the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. We have every confidence in the truth that has been brought to us, because the men who conveyed this truth about the Lord Jesus are men who were there. They were with him. We were with him. We beheld his glory, says John. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We heard the voice. That's the second thing. you can have absolute confidence in the truth that you have received because it's conveyed to you by eyewitnesses. Look at the third thing here. Very important that we understand this. We should realize the sure word or the certainty of prophecy. Verse 19, it says, we also have a more sure or a certain word of prophecy. Do you know, a lot of people make many things about prophecy. We need to be careful about prophecy. Prophecy is not given there to satisfy our cravings or our desire to know the future. I often think many believers are like the people I used to see in India. We had them outside our house. Our house was set back a little way from the road, and we had a busy main road outside our place. And there'd be a fellow come along, and he'd have a parrot cage and a little parrot inside. And in his pocket, he'd have a packet of cards. And he'd set himself up on a towel on the floor and sit down cross-legged, and he would open up the parrot cage after he spread out all the cards, and if you paid him a certain amount of money, the parrot would go around and finally pick up one of the cards, and there's the prophecy for your future. And so your future was being determined by a parrot picking up one of these cards or another. I've seen others say, my timeline died a long time ago. It's finished a long time. And so they're trying to tell the future by palmistry or by cards or by this or by that. Now, believers can be like that. We can be like that with prophecy. But listen, the whole of the future is unknown to you and me. What will the day bring forth? What will tomorrow bring forth? No, I don't know. Do you? God willing, I'm going to Korea on Wednesday. God willing, I'm going to Korea on Wednesday. God willing, I'll be there for almost 4 weeks. God willing, I don't know. I don't know the future. I do. I know what the Bible says about the future. You see, prophecies are like lights shining in the darkness of the future. The prophecies of Scripture tell us what will happen. But we're not to use it like the cards so that we can dictate whether or not we'll be full on for the Lord just now because maybe he'll come by the year 2001. That kind of thing where we use it, misuse the prophecies of Scripture. All but we can be sure. The prophecies of Scripture, the clear proclamations of the prophecies, are the only sure things in a totally unknown future. Who will be the president of America? Who knows? We don't know those things. But we do know what the prophecies of Scripture say. The Lord will return. The dead in Christ will rise. There will be a judgment. We know that. There will be an appearing. There will be a revelation of the glory of God. And these are the lights that shine in the dark of the future. And as we know that, then our lives can be fixed and firmly set upon those things. We can live in accordance with that. Look at the third thing here. The fourth thing. In verse 20, we need to be very careful how we understand Scripture. In verse 20 it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. In a simple way, that says, I cannot make Scripture mean what I want it to mean. I have to understand Scripture as God expected it or wanted it to be understood. And that leads to the next point. How was it written? Then that's how it's to be understood. The truth of Scripture, the truth of the Word of God cannot be changed and moved and made to mean what I want it to make to mean. It can only be understood as the Holy Spirit dictated it to be understood. It says in verse 21 that the men who wrote, the men who provided these prophecies, they did not come by the will of man, but these holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And of course, as Timothy says, we read, or as Paul writes to Timothy, and says, Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It comes from the heart, the mind of God. Now, I can't twist Scripture and make it mean what I want to mean. I think I told you when I was here a little earlier that in Kazakhstan, I had a big debate with the elders there because I was preaching about the return of the Lord Jesus. And I think I've told you that one of the elders there came to me and said, don't you speak about the return of the Lord Jesus. And I said, why? Why? He says, oh, we don't believe he's coming. I said, what do you mean? Well, he's not coming soon. He's not coming for another 1,000 years, he said. I said, how can you say that when he himself says, I'm coming soon? We don't know the day nor the hour, that's true. But he's coming and he says himself, I'm coming soon. Oh, no. Our doctrine is that the Lord Jesus will come in 1,000 years' time. I said, how do you work that one out? He said, well, there's a scripture which says, after 3 days, I will raise you up. See, there, the rapture. After 3 days, I will raise you up. And I said, yes, but that's Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. How has that got to... Well, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Hang on. You've taken a verse from Hosea and you've applied a verse from 2 Peter, you've put the two together and you are teaching a doctrine to these simple saints that Jesus Christ cannot return until 3,000 years. Is that... Yes, that's our doctrine. Oh, I said, God forgive you. God forgive you. Because you're twisting the scriptures. You're taking a verse from here and a verse from there and you're making it mean what you want it to mean. When the clear truth of scripture is a message that none of us can avoid. I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon. Come, Lord Jesus. And we live and we wait and we look for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's our expectation, our hope. You see, deadly dangerous. If you take a verse from here, a verse from there, an idea from here and there, put it together and then teach your own doctrine. Of course, it's happening around us today. I don't want to cite examples or berate others who claim to be Christians, but you know and I know that there are many around us today who are very happy to take a little portion of Scripture and take it here and take it there and make it mean exactly what you want it to mean. I'm reminded of the man in England. He hated a new fashion that the ladies had. It was wearing their hair in a top knot. And they tied their hair up in the knot on the top of their head. And he was appalled by this. He had to preach a sermon against this fashion of ladies. So he searched the scriptures and he finally found the verse. Top knot come down was his sermon. Top knot come down. Somebody asked him where he found it. Well, you remember the Lord Jesus said, let him who is on the housetop not come down. The fact that the spelling is different, the fact that the meaning is totally irrelevant, the fact that the point was he had a point to make, he had a subject, he had a burning passion, and he found a scripture that fitted it in a fashion, and he taught. See, that's the danger. That's the danger. That's why I love these Saturday mornings, because what do? You give me and other brethren the opportunity to take one single book and we move through the whole of the book or the whole of the subject, and there we're able to convey at least something of what God wants us to say. If there's something that offends you, well, I'm sorry about that, but that's what the Word of God says. I don't pick and choose what I speak about here. This is the Word of God. And that's the beauty of this kind of teaching and this kind of opportunity. One of the failures that we've had in the past is a piecemeal kind of ministry which doesn't allow the consecutive, the positive, the practical application of God's Word to our hearts. And so let's just quickly review. How can we hold fast to the truth? First, by remembering the truth that has been brought to us. Secondly, by accepting with confidence the testimonies of the apostles. Third, by realizing the certainty of prophecy like lights in a dark place. By learning how to understand Scripture and by understanding how Scripture was given. But now comes a final little section, and we're not going to finish this, but I want you to turn into chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "But there were false prophets among the people." Those true prophets who spoke the word of God, for every one of them, there were false prophets who spoke visions of their own minds. Would you turn back, please, to Jeremiah in your Bible? And this is one of the verses that really strikes me again and again. Jeremiah chapter 23. Because in Jeremiah 23 there is the grave danger that every church will face. Every assembly of God's people will face this danger. What is the danger? Jeremiah 23, look at verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain." And what's the problem? Can you see the end of the verse? What's the problem with these so-called prophets in verse 16? What does your Bible say there in verse 16 is the problem? It says, "They make you vain." They speak, what do they speak? They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto those who despise me, "The Lord has said, you will have peace." They say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, "No evil shall come upon you." But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Who has perceived his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? You see, that's the problem. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. What does the Lord say? "I've not sent these prophets, but they ran. I've not spoken to them, but they've prophesied." Isn't that dangerous? When men stand up and speak the visions of their own mind, when men speak not having been sent, when men run not having been sent by the Lord, speaking without a word from God, why, verse 23 is the verse, or verse 22, I suppose, is the verse that's always the challenge of my heart. "For if these men had stood in my counsel, had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord? Am I not a God afar off?" And he goes on to say, verse 25, "I've heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies?" And you read that whole chapter and there's a condemnation of men who dare to stand, who dare to speak, and they are speaking things of their own minds and not the word of the Lord. There will be false teachers, we read in Peter. There were false prophets. There will be false teachers. And these false teachers are recognizable. We can recognize them, firstly, by their methods. We can recognize them by their characteristics. And we can recognize them by their end. And when we look into this chapter, after we've had a break for a few minutes, then we'll spend a little time more looking at the qualities of these false teachers. It's one of the chapters of the Bible that I really don't like reading. I don't like negativity. I don't like anything negative. This is a negative chapter. I want to be encouraged to hold fast to the truth. But of course, to hold fast to the truth, then I'm going to need to be aware of the dangers of false teachers who will come among God's people, and they will seek to distort the truth, pervert the grace of God, and they will seek to deny the Lord Jesus. That's the great problem. We need to be alert to be able to identify false teachers and of course to silence them, to give them no opportunity among God's people.